Good morning. Let us pray. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh upon us. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart be acceptable unto thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. May this word be magnified. May your people be edified. May you be glorified. It is in the name of Jesus Christ that I pray. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord coming from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. And it reads, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, but is thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under the bushel basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." This is the word of the Lord. Good morning to all of you, members of First Presbyterian Church of the Covenant. It is again good to be with you all this morning. The last time I was here, last time I was with you, I hinted that there was a part two to that message. I didn't think your pastors would take me serious and invite me back, but here I am, and I'm grateful for the opportunity once again to be here to share with you. Today's message is not part of a series, but this message is consistent thematically with the last message that I brought, and that is that I hope to challenge our commitment as faithful followers of Jesus Christ by loving our neighbors as we love ourselves. In the last sermon, you may recall that I spoke about structures that are ladders of what were mobility for some, but cages for others. I spoke about discrimination, exploitation, and although well-intentioned, there is the possibility of making one's way to Jesus difficult. I presented these things from the perspective of the marginalized and how even those marginalized identify with success only by structures amassed by a dominant culture. Today, I want us to examine the complicity and complacency of Christianity, of Christians, in a nation that's saturated with injustice. And so to that end, I invite you to center your hearts and minds around this subject from which I plan to preach, and that is the silence of our friends. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., in a speech given in 1967, is attributed with the following quote, "In the end, it will not be the words of our enemies, but the silence of our friends." At that time, he was an outspoken critic of the Vietnam War, and he had just launched the Poor People's Campaign. In this period of his life, he was challenging the nation to re-examine its involvement in Vietnam, with tens of thousands of military casualties, while spending millions of dollars on that war. At the same time, there was an unconscionable neglect on our own soil of those living in poverty. On this point, King was bridging the race divide with the Poor People's Campaign because poverty wasn't a black and white issue, it was a human issue. But others who could have spoken out against the war and in support of the anti-poverty movement, those who had the social capital, they were silent. Moving forward, this year marks a significant milestone. On August 18th of 2020, it marked the 100th anniversary of the ratification of the 19th Amendment, the amendment that granted women the right to vote and ended the long-time movement for women's suffrage. The women's suffrage movement officially began in 1890 under the leadership of Susan B. Anthony, and Lucy Stone, and Elizabeth Cady Stanton. However, despite the significance of that legislation, it did not apply to all women. It wasn't until 1965 when the Voting Rights Act was passed, was the right to vote granted to blacks, women included. Despite the fight for women's rights by significant women like Harriet Tubman, Ida B. Wells, Frances Ellen Watkins Harper, and Mary Church Terrell, it took 45 years before all women were afforded the right to vote. These names may be foreign to you, so let me just introduce some of them to you. Frances Ellen Watkins Harper was the first African-American woman to publish a short story. She also spoke at the National Women's Rights Convention in New York in 1866, 1 year after slavery was abolished in the 13th Amendment. In her speech, she explained how black women were suffering from the double burden of racism and sexism, and that as women, quote, "we are all bound together," unquote, speaking of black and white women together. Ida B. Wells, a journalist, founded the Alpha Suffrage Club for African American women, the first suffrage club for black women in Illinois. And they set out to join with Alice Paul's National Suffrage Parade in Washington, D.C. And under fear for how the white community in D.C. would receive them, Paul did not exclude Wells and her marchers, but she also did not welcome them. The black women were asked to march in the back of the parade, but Wells persisted and moved up to march alongside the white women in the Illinois delegation. That parade was in 1913. 7 years later, 1920, after that is when the 19th Amendment was passed. But again, it was a whole 45 years later. Understand, sisterhood did not exist across racial lines, even for women who proclaimed Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. While white silence for equal rights for blacks in general was evident, it was extremely deafening for black women. What further compounded the burden for black women during this time was the immoral acts of forced sterilization. Scores of African-American women, many of them poor, most of them poor, were sterilized either through coercion or unbeknownst to them by doctors who at times were executing orders by mere social workers. In the South, it became so common for an African-American woman to have an involuntary hysterectomy during surgery for other issues that it became tagged as the Mississippi appendectomy. But this practice was not just limited in the South. In hospitals in New York and Boston, these procedures were performed on African American and Puerto Rican women to give medical residents practice. This practice went on up until the mid-70s. This is over and above what was performed on slaves. The surgeries performed on slaves without any anesthesia. So why does this matter, and what has this to do with the text for this morning? Well, once again, you have demonstrated your brilliant questioning ability, so I'm glad you asked. This chapter sits, chapter 58 of Isaiah sits within the composition of Isaiah attributed to the post-exilic period in Jewish history, the period marking their return to Jerusalem after their Babylonian exile. They were restored to their land, freed from captivity, and were now able to worship their God in the land, in the place where God's name resided. They were rebuilding and reestablishing community. But this rebuilding and reestablishing was fraught with unquestionable failings. In this 58th chapter, God is speaking to the prophet and instructing him to cry out against the profanity of their worship. The people looked for and expected God to move in their lives because they truly believed that they were honoring God by their fasting. The problem from them was they ignored the injustice that had been perpetuated. Listen to what God says again. He says in verse 2 of chapter 58, he says, "Day after day they seek me and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that practiced righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God." God says, why do we fast? The people say, but you do not see? Why humble ourselves, but you do not notice? And then in verse 6, God says, is not this the fast that I chose, to loose the bonds of injustice, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked, to cover them and to hide not yourself from your own kin? This was God's message to the people of Israel. The point I want to draw your attention to is this. Many who either participated in the heinous acts of medical malpractice or were aware of them and kept silent, or those who sat on the sidelines and gloried in their liberation while African Americans, including women, remained barred from their exercising their rights to vote. These people were members in somebody's church and sat next to and worshiped with somebody in the pews and heard sermons from somebody in the pulpit, and yet there was no sense of conviction. Advent and Lenten seasons came and went year after year. The purgative aspects of Holy Week were mere days leading up to Easter, where people prepared their Easter bonnets and children looked forward to the Easter egg hunts and their new clothes. Sure, there were baptisms and confirmations, but our polity suggests that those baptized are baptized based on the faith of their parents, which leads to the question, by what faith were these children baptized when what I just described was taking place outside the walls of the sanctuaries? This, my friends, was a blemish on the church, because many of our white brothers and sisters of the faith were silent, silently complicit, and unfortunately complacent. And so one must ask the question, did God even hear your prayers? Now that may sound harsh, but how else can I put the question? Let's fast forward and get out of the annals of history. Yet again, we heard this week, an unarmed black man was shot by a police officer, this time in Kenosha, Wisconsin, 7 times in the back, in front of his children. This has sparked violent protests in the streets, a scene we have witnessed over the past several weeks all over the country in the name of Black Lives Matter. While I personally do not condone the destructive behavior, it is highly unfair and imprudent to ubiquitously label this movement as anarchic, where what you have are blacks who are outraged and others sharing in their pain through protests. And while I am aware that many in this country are now awakening to the realities of the racial injustices that many of us that look like me have faced throughout our lifetimes, what is not lost on me is who else is in the crowd. I strongly believe that if the protesters were all black, the movement would barely get the attention it currently is getting. After the George Floyd incident, corporations began bannering their website supporting Black Lives Matter. The NFL and its commissioner, Roger Goodell, began walking back from their prior position, a position of indifference, when players like Colin Kaepernick and others began kneeling for the national anthem. The NHL, the NBA, NASCAR, and Major League Baseball followed suit in support of the movement. Why? Why did they do this? Well, I would like to think it's because of their moral convictions, but I'm compelled to believe it is because of who else is in the crowd. Those in the crowd that are being tear gassed and shot with rubber bullets. It's white mothers and fathers, it's white sons and daughters, it's white brothers and sisters, and many, if not most of them, are young. You see, for these corporations, it's their fan base, it's the people who buy their lattes in their coffee shops, or who shop in their stores. This is what makes it very hard for me to discern if their decisions and actions, the decisions and actions of these corporations, is based on moral conviction or economic interests. If it is indeed the latter, then this support will fade quicker than the coronavirus. If it is the former, then the moral convictions will move from website banners to diversity in recruitment, diversity in promotions, and just wages. Friends, we as a church have a responsibility. It's not the responsibility of the black church. It's not the responsibility of the white church. It's the responsibility of all of us who claim Jesus Christ as our Lord. It's our responsibility to address this moment and confront the systemic racism with what Dr. King called righteous indignation. Friends, we cannot be neighbors when in the privacy of your homogeneous gatherings, you're silent and not challenging people you know and or may be related to who hold views that are contrary to God's principle of justice. And if we can't be neighbors, then we can't love each other as Christ expects us to. Let me see if I can make it more plain for you this morning before I take my seat. What's the purpose of arraying the sanctuary in purple to commemorate the season of Advent and celebrate the coming of Jesus Christ with the lighting of the Christ candle, not only when unarmed blacks are being shot and killed by police, but also when children can't go to school to be taught without the fear of being killed in mass shootings at their schools? Why would every woman that has an abortion on the Right to Life platform be vilified, but it's okay to execute a prisoner? Are there not times when a mother's life can only be spared by the aborting of the fetus? Of course. Is our criminal justice system that perfect that it is impossible to kill an innocent person on death row? Absolutely not. We cannot live in absolutes. Why is it so easy to launch into Lent in the false spirit of contrition, putting ashes on foreheads as a sign of a repentant heart when families are being separated at the borders, plans to distribute wealth to help the poor and disenfranchised is maligned as socialist ideology? God is saying, how can I hear you? And while these actions I mentioned does not reflect the intentions of all, the silence of the kind-hearted is just as bad as the acts of the offender. So what does God expect of us today? As we reflect on Isaiah 58, as we reflect on Matthew 5, well, God expects the same things from us that God expected from the returnees from exile. The church is called to act and to stand against those who are exploited, or stand against those who exploit, and against those who disenfranchise and those who abuse God's people. Justice is bigger than Black Lives Matter. But don't let the larger agenda diminish the importance and efficacy of the Black Lives Matter movement. We are the city on a hill. We are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. When we are silent, our light is hidden under a basket, and silence dilutes our saltiness. But God intends for our saltiness to inflict pain on the wounds of injustice and to add flavor to our fruitfulness. God intends for our light to break forth like the morning, so that the people will see our works but give God the glory. If you love my people, you will walk with my people. There are two scriptures that offer similar warnings that I find particularly troubling. And they are 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, and Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. 2 Peter 2:21 says the following: "For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to have turned to turn back from the holy commandment that was passed on to them." Let me read that again. "For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment that was passed on to them." Here's Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. It says, "For if we willfully persist in sin, after having received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." The truth, as mentioned in these texts, as well as the way of righteousness, are summed up in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there is no separating God's mandate for social justice from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Ignoring this, my friends, or a refusal to accept this fact is the sin referred to in both 2 Peter and Hebrews chapter 10. So finally, if you love my people, you will fight with my people. If you love my people, you will speak up and speak out with my people. Because my people are God's people. And if they're God's people, they're your people. They are your neighbors. And they are your friends. Amen.